Good morning. I'm glad so many of you chosen to gather with us. We're one church in many locations, so I want to welcome all of you online as a part of Victory Everywhere. Last week, we had 234 unique devices watching us from places like Saudi Arabia. Hey, Matt, how you doing? Indy, Cincinnati, West Lafayette, Charlotte, North Carolina. We had a watch party in Edinburgh, and another special shout out to Victory in Indy. It's our second week linking in with the people up there like Destry and Christina and Mandy helping in the kids ministry. We're so excited about what God's doing up there in Indy, and we really are one church in many, many, many locations. If this is your first time with us, we're in the second week of our series we've called The Day After Christmas, and what we've been asking is simply this: what do you do the day after Christmas? Like, what do you do the day after Christmas? And everyone knows you return all those presents that you don't want, and you buy things that you really, really do want. No, that's not what we've really been talking about. We've been talking about our hearts and our lives and our thoughts. What do we do with all of that the day after Christmas? Now, most of us probably wouldn't admit this, but the reality is the day after Christmas, we want to get things back to normal. Like, that was nice. We celebrated. Let's get back to our routine. Let's go back to our plans. Let's just get back to normal. Can we just like kind of enjoy this holiday season? And we do a version of this every year, but then the next distraction comes. What comes a week after Christmas? It's New Year's, right? So the day after Christmas, the day after we celebrate little baby Jesus in a manger, every advertisement on TikTok, Instagram, or maybe you got this, the Spotify Wrapped. Well, you're celebrating the top music, the top movies, the top fashion of 2022. You have the New Year's playlist, the New Year's party, the New Year's resolution. And even though way back in the first century, they didn't actually celebrate that first Christmas, like there were no Christmas cookies or presents, no songs with 184 birds on 12 days of Christmas. Like, can we all just agree? Like, that's weird. That's just, right? None of that. But what we have in common with the first Christmas is that everyone was really trying to get their lives back to normal. But the world would never be normal again. Now, depending on how you grew up, this internal fight to get back to normal, I believe, happens with faith as well. In fact, most Americans have a version of faith that they're responding to, even if they don't regularly connect or attend a church. They have a version, and they have their reasons of why they don't go to church, and it's really because of the version of faith that they're responding to. In fact, how we as Christians present the good news of Jesus and the call to accept him as your personal forgiver and your personal savior is just interesting. It wasn't maybe your parents' decision. It wasn't a group of friends at camp. It was your own personal decision to get baptized. How Christians have presented that day seems to have the same urgency, the same kind of preparation for that day, the same excitement for that day, the urgency surrounding the baptism, right? Baptism is normally presented to do that, to save you from the fires of hell. So it's easy for churches across America to manipulate little kids. Hey, Timmy, do you love Jesus? All the other kids love Jesus. How about you? Yeah, I love Jesus. Do you want to go to hell? No. All right. So hear me. I'm not bashing kids making decisions to follow Jesus. We do that here. I want you to take this personal. I'm asking about you. When and how did you make your personal decision to follow Jesus in the waters of baptism? I don't know when it was for you, but statistically speaking, you were probably under 18. In fact, more than likely, 85% of those got baptized between 4 and 14. They make their commitment to Jesus around then. And I'm glad Christians are teaching their kids about Jesus, but let me just say this, and you're going to hear it maybe however you want. But 4 years old, we don't even allow them to pick out their own clothes. No parent in their right mind would ask a four-year-old, hey, do you want a tattoo? Yeah, I have a tattoo of Mickey on my back, and we'll have a Wiggles tattoo on my neck that says, you know, fruit salad, yummy, yummy. Like, no, most of us grew up with a version of faith, and since it was about saving us from something, and at 4, 5, and 6, hear me out, is it just possible it may not have been our own personal decision? So I want you to wrestle with this about your personal decision. Is it possible we saw baptism as a checklist instead of a surrender? I mean, what do you give up at age 7? Like, I give up hard drugs for Jesus at 7. No, no, no. Now, I'm not saying kids shouldn't get baptized. We do that here. And here at Victory, the faith of the next generation is worth absolutely everything to us. In fact, but here's the scary thing. Unbelieving adults, age 19 and over, have the probability of only 6% of becoming Christians after the age of 19. So this time that we have with our kids is critical. That's why we invest in camp scholarships and a kids minister and a student minister and plan a jingle jam for this Friday. Go this Friday. I'm not saying that that's not important or we don't have to do our part in connecting people back to God. But as we prepare our own personal hearts and our minds for this Christmas, I'm just asking about you and your faith, to examine your faith and your heart and your life this Christmas. When was that decision your decision? When did you set aside your own preference and say to Jesus, you are the king of my whole life? When did that happen for you? And for most Jesus followers, we don't know how to explain it, but for a lot of us, once we got baptized, it's like, okay, what do I do now, right? Can we just get back to routine? Can we just get back to some semblance of normal? Because of the timing and the way we followed Jesus and the way it was presented to us, baptism seemed like that final step. It felt like just a one-time decision. But when you follow Jesus through these historical records, we call them the Gospels, when you read through these four amazing accounts of the life of Jesus, of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the emphasis about what it meant to follow Jesus was very different. Because they don't present baptism as the culmination of the Christian faith. They don't present baptism as the end. This is huge. They don't reduce Jesus to merely a sin forgiver like American Christianity tends to do. They offer the invitation to participate in the kingdom of God in this life. They offer the invitation to be baptized into a new way to do life. They offer the invitation to participate in bringing heaven to earth in this life. So their message was about presenting to everyone that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, God's final king. That those first followers of Jesus, they were persecuted not because of their religion. Those first followers of Jesus were persecuted because they pledged their allegiance not to a country. They bowed their knee. They leveraged their life. They sacrificed everything to follow a crucified king. And so for them, they celebrated. When they celebrated what we celebrate for Christmas, this is what they celebrated. A king was born. A king that would actually establish an other's first kingdom in this life. A kingdom of conscience, a kingdom of heart, a king that would rule over and reign over every language, every nation, every generation of the world forever. But these historical records reveal that when baby Jesus was born, they weren't celebrating Christmas. And like what we said last week, that first Christmas, it was chaos. And the historian Luke, he tells us that there was an effort to update the tax base. Caesar Augustus, a historically verifiable person, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. So everybody had to go to their own hometown to register. And in those days, it's so hard for us to imagine, but nobody was celebrating Christmas along the way. And, you know, they were collecting taxes from everyone. I mean, so that how we look at this historically is so much different than how they did. We about and read about and dream about that sweet little baby Jesus in a manger who don't even know a word yet. We reduce the day, we reduce it to a day. We reduce it to a religious vicar. And when we do that, we are Christians in the modern sense of the word, but we are not Christians in the original sense of the word. Because when they celebrated that first Christmas, they celebrated the birth of a king. Now, we read this account and this part of this account last week, so I just want to do it again to get us in the context. It's in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 2, at the beginning of the New Testament. It says this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And I believe that these magi were astrologists from Babylon. That's my personal opinion, that they got their information from Daniel when he was in captivity. You can read about that in the Old Testament. Several hundred years later, these magi, not Christians, these astrologers who worshiped the stars in the sky, they were looking for God to reveal himself in the heavens. These men who studied the ancient text and studied the sky, and they studied the movement of the stars and the planets, they were looking for something. They were looking for divine messages from the gods in the heavens, and they discovered even the heavens declared the glory of this God. I get this. These men, far from God, searched from God. Search for God. And the amazing thing about our God is he looks at these sinners who are looking for him, and he makes himself known to them. And so they head west, but this is important. They were not following a star, which explains why they showed up, get this, in the wrong town. So they traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles, and they show up, history records, in Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, guess what nobody's doing? Decorating for Christmas. No hot cocoa, no Christmas carols, no one's talking about the birth of a baby, especially a birth of a baby that took place a couple of years ago. And definitely nobody in Bethlehem, Jerusalem is celebrating the birth of a king. It's a secret. It's silent. But the Magi eventually make their way to the temple, and they begin to ask this, that where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We saw this brand new star as we studied the stars in the sky, and the heavens have declared the birth of a Jewish king, and they go to the most logical place where the king of the Jews would be born. They go to Jerusalem. And they begin asking around, and nobody knows what they're talking about. But word spreads quickly. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why? Because they knew that when a king is born, people have to choose. And the problem, of course, was that the Jews already had a king. It was King Herod. And so when Herod heard this, he was not happy, because the birth of a king, especially the birth of a king proclaimed by the stars in the sky, was a threat to his own personal kingdom, his own personal legacy, because Herod had already mapped out how his children would eventually take over and rule after him. He already had this deal worked out with Rome that when he died, his sons would be given different areas that they would rule over. And if there was a new king, if the birth of this king had been foretold by the stars in the sky, this was not good news for his family. This was not good news for his kids. See, we're so blessed in America because we don't deal with this. And in the history of the world, we are unique because throughout history, transitions of power normally turn bloody. So to him, this meant civil unrest, a possible civil war. Because when a king is born, people have to choose. And when Herod heard this, he called all the people together, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. Did you catch it? Herod changed words on them. We talked about this last week, but the Magi said, when they introduced this, they said, a king is born. But when Herod has the sneaky suspicion that he isn't just a king, so Herod doesn't say a king is born. He says, when Herod says it, he uses the term Messiah or Christ or God's final king. That Herod knew that if God had finally made his move, that his kingdom and his rule, his legacy, his dynasty was over. And so he says, where's the Messiah to be born? In Bethlehem, right around here in Judea, they replied. And here's where we pick up in the account. He says, for this is what the prophet has written. So they're about to quote to him what the prophet Micah said about the birth of this ruler. And if you're not a Jesus follower, this is huge. Micah was written around 735 to 700 years before this very moment. And here's what Micah wrote. He says, but to you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler. Out of you will come a king who will shepherd and care for my people Israel. So if you're not a Jesus follower, you can choose to believe whatever you want. I'm not trying to tell you what to do, but the thing that should bug you is that when you investigate Jesus, there are over 300 prophecies about what Jesus would do and who Jesus would be and how Jesus would die that were fulfilled. But that first Christmas, and this is huge, there are several of those prophecies that he was a baby in a manger. And a baby has no control over things like who he's related to. Like, in fact, here's this prophecy. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham from the line of David. A baby has no control over who he's related to or how he was born. Born of a virgin, right? He has no control. The baby has no control over where he's born. Born in Bethlehem. And these next couple ones, they don't even make any sense. To be called a Nazarene and called out of Egypt. Like, how could he be born in Bethlehem but called a Nazarene? Well, it was because of the census. He came from Nazareth. Well, how could he be born in Bethlehem and called a Nazarene but come from Egypt? And that will take place at the end of the account. I mean, if you're not a Jesus follower, this should bother you, because a baby in the manger would have no control over who he was related to, how he was born, where he was born, where his parents would travel to, unless he was God. And at the end of this account, we'll see that there's a loss of life. And even that was predicted. And it says there will be a loss of children's lives. Jeremiah predicts that. So I'm telling you, following Jesus, you need to hear this, is not blind faith. In fact, if you're a gambler, you like odds, you like to make bets, I'd bet on Jesus being who he says he is. Because the probability of one man that would fulfill all those seven prophecies, and there are over 300 fulfilled prophecies, but the probability of one man just fulfilling seven of those is like 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Like, Jesus is rare. Another way to picture this is, suppose that you were to take the great state of Texas and cover it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and you would mark one coin, and then you would blindfold somebody and drop them off in a helicopter, and they would pick up the marked coin on the first try. I mean, it's the same odds as Jesus fulfilling just seven of these prophecies. So this isn't blind faith. This is more than likely. And the problem is that, like Herod, when Jesus is born king, we have to choose. So when Herod heard about the king proclaimed by the stars, he calls him a Messiah. He finds out where he's born, and then he calls this secret meeting. He says, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Now, this will mess up your nativity scene. This is not about a baby in a barn. This is not little sweet little baby Jesus with three Magi standing around him, surrounding. No, he's a child. And we have no clue how many Magi there actually were. We do know that there were three gifts. And we know from history that Herod was a planner. That Herod was an architect. He was a military strategist. And he had been in power for 40 years. But now he faces a real threat. And here's where our lives actually intersect with King Herod. You see, Herod had no problem at all acknowledging that he had sinned and broke God's laws. No problem. In fact, Herod's family kind of adopted Judaism. They weren't exactly Jews, but they had this unusual relationship with Judaism. He was like second or third generation Jew, right? He had a connection to Judaism. His grandpa was, you know, so maybe like your faith has a connection with Christianity, like your grandma or your mom or your great aunt or your grandpa was a devout Jesus follower. Herod's family embraced Judaism, and now he's the king of the Jews. And this might surprise you, but King Herod had no problem going to the temple. He had no problem making sacrifices for his own sin. He had no problem recognizing Yahweh as God. He had no problem with the ritual or the animal sacrifice. And this often gets overlooked. Look, but historically speaking, King Herod was known for something: rebuilding the Jewish temple. So not only did he not have a problem with it, he funded the capital campaign. So Herod comes along and he spends all of his own wealth and all of his own money and raises taxes to create this temple to a Jewish god named Yahweh. In fact, the temple sometimes is referred to as Herod's temple because it's the second temple that was built. So Herod's all about religion. Herod's all about ritual. Yeah, I've sinned. I need a forgiver. He had no problem with that. He attended it. He gave to it, he built it, he promoted it. The forgiveness of sins, that's one thing. Rituals and ceremonies and animal sacrifice, we could do that all day long. But submit himself, bow his knee to another king, let God take control and submit to God's ways, but they're higher than my ways, never. And that's our daily struggle. Because unlike baptism, which we sometimes see as a one-time decision where we can remember that God forgave us and promised us the gift of the Holy Spirit and to be with us, I'm telling you, baptism is important. God moves, God promises, God forgives, but baptism does not symbolize a one-time decision. We've been raised to the newness of life. We've been raised to walk a new life. That means that we bow our knees and submit our lives and lay down our lives, our needs, our identities, our desires daily to follow this crucified king. But what if we celebrate what we celebrate at Christmas as just a sin forgiver? If we just sing songs and we celebrate, if we always celebrate when we celebrate Christmas as just a savior, we're missing the point. See, Herod was not an unbeliever. In fact, think about this. If you go to church, you've given to church, and you've asked for forgiveness, Herod still might have more faith in Jesus than you do because he acted on his faith that God had come to make his dwelling with man. He acted on his faith that that little baby was God's final king. And so he sent them, the Magi, to Bethlehem and said, go and carefully search for the child to discover the exact location of this child king. And as soon as you find him, not a day later, not a week later, as soon as you find him, report back to me so that I may go and worship him. And after they had heard that the king, they went on their way, and they traveled 6 miles to Bethlehem. And then Matthew tells us in some mysterious way, here's where we find the star. The star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And on coming to the what? Not a manger, not a stable, not a cave. Coming to the house, because apparently Mary and Joseph had stayed in Bethlehem after the census. They had a house. On coming to the house, they saw the child. Not a baby, not a newborn. They saw a child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. They bowed their knee to a child that they would, like they would a king. They worshiped this child like they would worship a god, because God had come to dwell among them. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. And the angel warns Joseph as well that Herod wants to murder this child king. And so Joseph and Mary used the gold that the Magi had brought to fund their trip to Egypt so they could go and hide, setting up this other prophecy where God said, I'm going to call them out of Egypt. So then when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And what happens next? Let me say it this way. We never read it on Christmas morning. What happens next? We know, because it ruins the Christmas story. But we need to realize this was not a story. This was a birth narrative. This is an account of what actually happened. So Herod, he dealt with the problem the way kings deal with problems and had dealt with problems for centuries. He gave orders, Herod, to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. It never makes it into Christmas songs. Because this isn't once upon a time. This is about kings and kingdoms. And Herod gave orders to kill the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Why 2 years old? Because that's when they saw the star 2 years ago. So this isn't sweet little baby Jesus in a manger who don't even know a word. This is terrible too, Jesus, walking around in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And then what he said to the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. This is another fulfilled prophecy that there would be loss of children's lives. This is the terrible part of history. And this terrible part of history reminds us that bad things have been happening to innocent people for a very long time. In fact, ever since sin had entered the world. And that means this is important. Our faith, as Jesus followers, our faith does not require us to look away from cruelty and injustice and suffering. It's a part of every life that's ever been lived, especially in the life of Jesus. I mean, if you say, I won't believe in a God where bad things happen to good people, you need to know for these first Christians, hear me, that wasn't their God. Because they saw with their own eyes the perfect Son of the Most High God, the best, the most kindest, caring person they'd ever met, suffer one of the most painful deaths imaginable. As Jesus followers, we don't get to escape cruelty and injustice and suffering in the world. We should see it as a reminder of why God sent his Son. Because we don't need just another forgiver. We need a king to lead us and to instruct us with power. He has the power, and he is involved in our lives, a king that can give us a better way to do life. We don't need another savior for our sins. We don't need just a forgiver. We need a king that actually has the power and the ability to set things right in our life. And as Jesus follows, we believe that in the end, God will set everything right. And if it's not right, it's not the end. So what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas is the king has come to set things right. But when a king is born, people must choose. And Herod had made his choice. I refuse to bow my knee, lay down my desires to anyone but me. And I don't care who I have to kill to do it. Now, as we stand back and we look at this account, what amazes me is simply this. If not for the birth of, or if not for the Magi, the birth of King Jesus would have remained a secret for a long time. In fact, here's what history would tell us, that it would be about 40 years after the birth of baby Jesus. You have baby Jesus and teenage Jesus and 20-year-old Jesus, and Jesus starting his ministry at 30, and at 33 he goes to the cross and resurrects from the dead. But it would take 40 years after his birth until the outside world would discover that God had sent his king, that God had begun his kingdom here on earth. And they found that in a town about 300 miles north from Jerusalem in the city called Antioch, in one of the three largest and wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire at that time. And in the city of Antioch, there was this new term that had been coined by people to describe something that had happened within the city. There was this response to basically a new political movement, not a religious movement, a political movement. So the Greeks and the Romans were choosing to follow and swear their allegiance to this brand new king, and they referred to him with Christos, right? The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. They began talking about the Messiah or Christ, God's final king, and that upset the local Roman government because the king that they were swearing their allegiance to had been crucified like 10 years ago. Right? So they didn't just believe that he was a king, but because of their eyewitness testimony of his resurrection, they believed this king was God's final king and he was actually God. And it's important to understand that in the first century, the secular and the spiritual were two completely separate realms to most of the people. Most of the people that kept religion and their life separate. They believed that the gods did not care about how they behaved. They could go to church and hook up with whoever they wanted. They could gossip about whoever they wanted. They could live however they wanted. Just make sure you ask forgiveness for it later. Rome didn't care who you worshiped. You could worship your ancestors. You could worship tribal deities. You could sing songs to whoever you wanted to. In fact, their motto in Rome went a little bit something like this. To all the people in the empire, worship your gods, but obey Caesar. Worship your gods. We don't care who you worship. I don't care who you sing to. I don't care what charitable organizations you give to. You can do whatever you want. I don't care what their names are. You can worship them. But at the end of the day, we swear our allegiance to Caesar. But in Antioch, there was this group of Greeks and Romans where the divine and secular had collided in the person of a Jewish rabbi. And here's the thing that we can't miss. As citizens of Antioch, they weren't changing religions. The citizens of Antioch were changing their allegiance. They swore their allegiance. They gave up their lives. They lived under the authority of this crucified king that invited them to live in a way that seemed upside down to the rest of the world. He said things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says things like, sacrifice your money so that you can care for other image bearers of God. He says things like, you shouldn't identify as anything more than you identify as being a son or daughter of the king, this crucified king. Jesus demanded control over their sexuality. This was about their whole lives. Jesus commanded that every beating heart was created in the image of God. And this was so disruptive to their culture. They stood out because these Jesus followers, they would bind themselves to an oath that said, I will not commit fraud or theft or adultery. They would bind themselves to these oaths where they would carry one another's burdens. They would bind themselves to these oaths to forgive all these other people, people who had offended them, even people who had harmed them or their family. They made it a priority to gather with other Jesus followers the first day of every week. They didn't sit at home trying to worship alone. They gathered every week. And these followers of Jesus, they didn't care who run the government. It didn't enrage them when a bad king ruled. It reminded them this wasn't their home. That wasn't their king. And these first followers of Jesus, this was not a religion. This was a revolution. And the problem was, what do you call that group of people? They called themselves disciples. They called themselves followers of the way, but the historian Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also wrote the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, he says it was in Antioch where these Jesus followers were given a name. He says the disciples were called or accused of being Christians first at Antioch. And this is important. They weren't branding Christians to differentiate themselves from other religious people of the day. We have the Zeusinians, the Jupiterians, the Martians. In fact, they didn't even have those kinds of terms. It was clearly to describe someone who followed a different political party because in the first century, you could be called a Caesarian, a follower of Caesar, a Herodian, a follower of Herod, or you could be called a Christian, a follower of Messiah, the Christ, God's final king. In fact, to be a Christian in the Roman Empire would eventually become a crime, not because of what you believed, but because it was seen as anti-Roman. So this was not a religion, this was a revolution. Because when a king is born, people have to choose. So what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas is that God had introduced a king whose kingdom would never end. And that the Magi came to worship him, and the Greeks and the Romans in Antioch, they came and worshiped him, and they believed it, and they were outcast as Christians. And you might not think about it this way, but even Herod believed it. Herod believed in King Jesus because he killed for it. But that was their story. What about you? What about you? The question we've been asking is simply this: is Jesus my king? Is Jesus my king? Have you ever made that personal decision, not your parents, not your friends? Have you ever made that personal decision to say, hey, this is way more than a religion? I have personally decided to introduce Jesus as king to my life. Have you taken that next step that is baptism? And if you have, then you know that this is way more than a one-time decision. It's an everyday decision where you and I wake up every day saying, is Jesus my king? Is Jesus my king? See, Jesus came to be way more than a forgiver and way more than just a savior. The challenge is for us, are we willing to do what the people at Antioch did? Are we willing to change parties? Are we willing to shift our allegiance to submit to the king who came to reverse the order of things? Are we willing to bow our knee to the King of Kings? And I know, we arrange our lives and we prioritize our calendar to celebrate the sweet little baby Jesus on Christmas so that we can just get back to normal. But the day after Christmas, things would never be normal again because a king had come. And when a king is born, people have to choose. I want this to bother you. I want you to ask yourself every day this week, is Jesus my king? Get up, is Jesus my king? Is Jesus my king? Would you pray with me? Father, would you just give us the eyes to see something this Christmas that maybe we've never seen before? Father, this message is both threatening and encouraging. Threatening and inviting means not my will, but your will be done. And this kind of scares us. Would you help us to participate in the kingdom of God that you brought here to earth? And God, for those who feel far off from you today as they search for you, would you reach out to them like you did those Magi so long ago? And Father, give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard and give us the courage to do it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Every single one of us has a next step. So if you're here today in person, we want to invite you to go out the door and to the left to our next steps room. If you want to ask more about baptism, we have some baptism packets for you there. If you're watching online, we'd love for you to text next to 317, there we go, 576-2288. And I want to personally invite you to let you know, hey, we have a Christmas Eve service plan at 2, 5, and 6:30. And so this service is actually designed for those who might feel like they're far from God, those who are feeling weary, those who are looking for some joy. So I want you to pray about who you're going to invite to Christmas at Victory. And out the door, we have like a vision wall out there in the foyer. And we'd like you to participate in connecting people back to God. We want you to take this opportunity to pray for an opportunity for a specific friend and spend about 60 seconds. Write the name of your friend on that ping pong ball and put it in the wall and pray for them. And when God provides you for the opportunity to invite them, just say, hey, just come and see. Just come and see and sit with me. And you'll want to come back next week as we wrap up this series and point our hearts for Christmas. See you next week.